Good morning, everyone. We welcome everyone who's joining us this morning. We thank everyone who is here. To our visitors, as always, you are our honored and esteemed guest, and we thank you for joining us. We hope and pray that you will remain a few minutes afterwards so that we can continue to fellowship and know one another. If you have not yet done so, there are some visitor cards in front of the pew, or behind the pew, or in front of where you are sitting. If you will, please fill one of those out so that we can keep in contact with you. And keep in mind that if there are any questions or any discussions you'd like to have of the Bible, we're always ready to engage with you in a Bible study. At this moment, if anybody has any cell phones, any electronics, any tablets, if you can please make sure that they are on silent. Make sure that if you don't need to keep them on, you can turn them off. We want to eliminate all distractions so that we can give our very best to our God, as is worthy of His praise and His glory. Once again, we welcome everyone on this Sunday, April 11th, 2021. And let's start our day of worship with a word of prayer, and then we will go into our Bible class. If you will, please bow with me. Our merciful King and our beloved God, hallowed be thy name. Father, we kneel and we bow before thee, for thou art truly worthy of all praise and glory. We thank thee, Father, for the life, the opportunity, the honor for us, Father, as thy saints, to be able to start this day of worship by studying thy word. We're grateful, Father, because thou have given us the opportunity to continue to improve our holiness in thy sight. We are grateful, Father, above all, for thy Son, who is our propitiation. Lord, allow us to always keep firmly that in our mind, that the grace that we have received from heaven, Father, is not one that has been attained through merit, but rather, Father, because of thy mercy, because of thy love, we have this opportunity. Father, that we may always, Father, be grateful, and that in everything that we do, in word, in thought, or in action, we may do so in name, Father, and for thy glory. And when we have not glorified thy name, when we, Father, have not given thee the honor that thou deserveth, please forgive us, Father. Please, Lord, grant us the opportunity to be humble and to have that meekness to acknowledge and to have that courage, Father, that strength to fight against our own flesh and against our own lusts, Father, so that we may conquer ourselves, Father, through thy word, and that we, Father, may cleanse and purge our souls, Father, through the sanctification of thy word. Father, we ask for those who are on their way here, please protect them. Guide them, Lord, and allow them to arrive safely. And for those who are out of town, Father, who are traveling, we ask that you also be with them. Protect them, Lord, on those roads or wherever they may be, and allow them, Father, if it be thy will, to return and arrive safely to us. Father, for our teachers, bless them for that time they have taken to study thy word, to prepare it so that they can share with those in their classrooms, Father. Bless each and every one of them for that zeal, for that desire, for that love, Father. And allow us, Father, each to be able to share it in a manner that is understanding, but above all, in a manner, Father, that would pierce our hearts or motivate us to continue to live a life of righteousness before thy sight. Father, we thank thee, Lord, and once again, those who are sick, those who are unable to join us, in thy hands we deposit them. For we pray this in the precious name of thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please open your Bibles to the Epistle of Jude. The Epistle of Jude is what we've been studying. And we've been learning how it is that in verse 3, or actually we've been seeing verses 1 through 3 thus far, how we are to contend earnestly for the faith, but that doesn't equate or is not equal to being contentious. Can anyone tell me what's the difference between what the inspired Jude is commanding us versus what sometimes we interpret it to mean? What's the difference between contending and being contentious? Very good. So one is to defend, and notice the other one is to attack, essentially, right? One is offensive and the other one is defensive. We notice that Jude, in his own example, beginning at verse 1 and then going into verse 2, is teaching us by himself actually practicing it, right? We see his humility, we see his meekness, yet we see that earnestness in defending the truth. Remember, in verse 3, he began by saying that he was diligent, he was very diligent in wanting to write concerning our common salvation. But now, because of the necessity that had risen, he had to switch thoughts. He had to switch the direction of that he originally had intended. Now, what did he want to speak about in regards to our common salvation? We won't know. Because what happened was that in verse 4, we see what came and what happened, what prompted Jude to have to switch gears, if you will. Now, we have to be careful, because as I left off last Sunday, there are those who sometimes mention that he was starting with one subject and went on to the other. That's not necessarily true, because he is still speaking about our common salvation. The difference is the shift of focus, right? He went from teaching us about our common salvation to now having to speak to us in why and how it must be defended. Yes? So even though we no longer are focusing on the common salvation itself, he is still speaking in a way indirectly about it, because we were given this salvation and we as Christians must take care of this. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, we see where the Apostle Paul, in a similar way, echoes the same lesson that the inspired Jude is teaching us. In Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 1 and going on to verse 3. If someone can please help read for me. Ephesians chapter 4, from verse 1 to verse 3. Thank you, brother. Notice how in verse 3 it's telling us that we have to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. If you are contentious, you're not going to do it in a peaceful way, are you? If you are argumentative, combative, right, then it's not about keeping the bond of peace. It's not about guarding, if you will, the unity of the Spirit, but it's about winning an argument. It's about making yourself superior to others. And that's not what the commandment is teaching us. Even though the word contend is being used, what it is being used is that we must battle against, we must defend from. Now, before we go back to those, notice how when we contend earnestly for the faith, who is the first adversary we have to confront? Based on Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. Who should be the first adversary that we should be earnestly contending against? To guard the unity of the Spirit, to guard the common salvation, to guard the faith that God has given us. Who is the first adversary we have to conquer? Ourselves, right? Notice verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. We are our first adversary. We have to understand this, brethren. And notice, we're not going to be contentions against ourselves, right? We're not going to be looking at ourselves in the mirror, arguing against ourselves, because we're never going to win the argument or we're never going to lose the argument, right? This is why we have to understand the difference between contending and being contentious. Because to contend earnestly begins with our own person. Galatians chapter 6, remember verse 1 and 2, when we are told, those of you who are spiritual, to restore those who have fallen. Before they start going to want to restore, what do they need to do? What's the first thing they need to do, which, believe it or not, is what proves that they are truly spiritual? What do they have to do before they actually go to the fallen brother? Those of you who are spiritual, restore those who have fallen, doing what? Examining yourself. And why do you examine yourself? Lest you too be tempted. You see that? Not that it's going to be the same temptation. We got to be careful to understand that. It's not that we have to examine ourselves into, well, this can happen to me as well, even though that is true. No, but you can be tempted in a different way. And this is what we're talking about. You can be tempted to where you start beginning to have that air of arrogance, right? Where you start letting the fact that you are spiritual, and instead of restoring gently, you start wanting to admonish very abruptly. You start being abrasive instead of caring and gentle. You forget the fact that this is, with you, part of the body of Christ. We talked about this last week, right? We are one body. And again, this is what is being taught here in verse 2. Notice, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. It's amazing the word that Paul uses here, the word bearing. That's an important word. And again, I always encourage all of us to make a better effort to do word studies. Because God's words, of course, we know have been translated into a language that were not originally written. So when we go into the actual study of the word bearing, we're going to see and we're going to enrich our understanding of what it is that Paul is teaching us here. Okay? To bear one another doesn't just mean to support one another. To bear one another also means to, as the passage is telling us, be able to put up with each other's nuances. To be able to put up with the certain quirks that perhaps are not always the things that we prefer. One example, for example, is perhaps in one of my quirks, I'll use it. If you've noticed, mispronounce a lot of words in English. And sometimes that can be annoying. Why do I say this? Because when I hear people speak Spanish, it annoys me when I hear them mispronounce such a beautiful language. But I understand that in English, I just did it right now, in English, I do the same thing. Therefore, those who teach me so that I can improve and become better, not because they're trying to tell me that I get on their nerves or that I annoy them. No, they're actually trying to help me enrich my vocabulary. Then I too must do the same. Instead of being annoyed, I must help that person who's trying and making an effort to speak Spanish and help that person also like I've been helped with English. That's what it means to bear. It means to have that spirit, as it is saying in verse 2, of gentleness. Not just getting on our high horse or sitting on our high chair, such as the Pharisees would do, right? They would put these heavy burdens, says Christ in Matthew chapter 23, when even they themselves would not lift a finger. So when we talk about this, brethren, let's go back to Jude, because it's important to understand that the first adversary we have to face is ourselves. Because notice verse 4, for certain men have crept in unnoticed. How many times have we not even known that we're already falling into the snare of Satan? How many times when we open our eyes have realized that we have already fallen into temptation? The emotion crept in. The lust crept in, right? We have to always be aware. We have to always be vigilant because sin creeps in if we don't guard against it. Remember, brethren, let's go to 1 John chapter 2. It's amazing because when we read about Jude 4, when we hear about those men who creep in, we always think about the third person, right? We think about a second person, a person who is not the I, who is not the me. We think of it in terms of those outside or surrounding us. And yet, in chapter 2 of 1 John, notice what Scripture says, beginning at verse 3. Now, by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. Who is John speaking of here? What is the word we teach us there? Is John pointing the finger or is he including himself with the others to whom he's writing? He's including himself. So notice how John is saying, now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. So John is saying that he himself has examined himself, and because he has been able to prove that he is keeping the commandments, he knows, notice, he knows that he is of him. But not just himself, any and every other Christian as well who keeps his commandments. Brethren, when we are one person here and another person out there, we are not true Christians. We are false Christians. And thus, because we are false Christians, by definition, then we too are antichrists. Because we speak that trust, we trust God, that we believe in God, that we love in God. But then out there in our actions, we're denying everything we just said. Essentially, we are denying Christ through our lives, our double lifestyle, right? Notice verse 4. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Jude 4 says that they crept in, right? Well, they had to be deceitful, didn't they? They had to be able to convince us that they were speaking true. But it's beautiful that God always tells us not to look at their words, but to look at their fruits, right? Their actions. But whoever keeps, says verse 5, his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. Again, John does not exclude himself. It's beautiful how John is not saying, oh, I'm telling you guys this because I'm already doing it. I can say this because I'm the beloved disciple. And I know who I am, but are you? Well, that would be a contentious spirit, wouldn't it? Notice how John puts himself in the place of those he's trying to encourage. In fact, this is the same man who in his letter, in this letter specifically, uses that very gentle and loving phrase, my little children. My little children. And even though he in his mind, without a doubt, is speaking as a father, notice that he does not put himself above his children. He speaks to us as equals, because in the Lord's body, we are. Only Christ has the preeminence. That's what Brother Brown has been teaching us through Colossians, right? Only Christ has the preeminence. Only he is the only begotten. Only he is the firstborn of all creation. Only he is the I am. But even he came to us in the terms of we, us, and our. So when we begin with Jude, brethren, when we start getting into verse 4, where we start seeing the shift that Jude saw very necessary, we have to pay attention to the fact that it is a mistake and it is an error to always read about these false teachers, false Christians, and misguiding people as those outside of us. We have to start with ourselves. We have to start with ourselves, as our brother mentioned. We have to examine ourselves, making sure that we are truly in the faith. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, beginning at verse 5, the Apostle Paul also makes this same argument, doesn't he? And he says that you know if you are in the faith. When you examine yourself, you know. If you're going to be honest and sincere with yourself, you'll know. In other words, you know if you've been doing that which is right. And if you haven't, and you are alive, well, then you still have time to correct it. You still have time to get yourself back into the body of the Lord. Let's go to Romans. The Apostle Paul there in the Roman letter, he gives us some extraordinary examples. In chapter 11, the Apostle Paul is truly wonderful in his teachings to us. And in verses 11 and forward, and I'm not going to read it all, but I do encourage you, please, to not only read it, but to study it. Read it actively, right? But in verses 11 and forward, we see where the Gentiles were perhaps already practicing, or some were about to practice, the sin of boastfulness. Yes? They were starting to boast because God had rejected Israel and had now put them in their place. But as the proverb teaches us, we are not to rejoice in the fall of our enemy. We are not to rejoice in the fall of our adversary. So Paul warns the Gentiles about this because remember, it's not about who's better. It's not about who's greater. It's not about that God chose us because of some special talent that we have. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and chapter 1 does an extraordinary example of reminding us that God chose the worst of the world, right? He chose the vile of the world to bring forth his gospel, to preach his gospel. So it's not about merit, in other words. So here in chapter 11, I want us to start reading at verse 15. It says, For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. This language, what does it remind you of? What other scripture does this language remind you of? Very good, brother. John 15, right? And notice how Paul goes in even more plainly, right? The branches does not support the root. The root supports the branches. Well, that's what Christ meant when he said, I am the true vine. I am the root, says Christ. He is the root of Jesse, isn't he? I love the fact that the Apostle Paul becomes the needle that needed to become to pop the big head of the Gentiles. He says, they naturally were branches, but you were a wild olive tree. Notice how Paul very subtly, very gently, but still earnestly contending for the faith, pops their big head. You were a wild olive tree. What are the uses of a wild olive tree? Can we eat fruit from a wild olive tree? Can it be used as medicine? What uses do we find in a wild olive tree? None, right? Because it's wild. When it says wild olive tree, what it's meaning is it's something that's not edible. Something that is useless, in other words. But God gave us a purpose, didn't he? What did he do? He grafted us in to the root. That is Christ. Pay close attention. Did the branch need of the roots, or did the root need of the branches? Who needed whom? So the branch needed the roots, didn't it? So then, do we have a motive to boast? No. We're a wild olive tree, and then on top of that, we're just a branch. There's no why we should boast. There's no reason why we should puff up. There's no reason for us to be contentious against our fallen brethren, our do we? There's no reason for us to be contentious against non-believers who erroneously hold what they think is faith as true. Yes, we should be zealous, as Titus chapter 2 teaches us. But our zeal must not be contentious. It must be so in a meekness. Christ was zealous. In fact, when he overturned the tables at the temple, the disciples remembered the scripture that says, the zeal for your house consumes me. And yet, even in that action, Jesus did so in a way that was righteous, in a way where he was not contentious, but he was contending for his Father's house. But he didn't always flip tables. Sometimes he used his silence, didn't he? Let's go to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Beginning at verse 1. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, They said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. Let's be honest. How would you have reacted if you would have been put in the position of the master? We begin by seeing, where were they? Where were they when all this happened? It's interesting because when you think about it, especially if you've followed the ideas or have allowed the ideas of film to influence your imagination, well, usually this is seen as something that happened outside, right? But yet here in Scripture is telling us something completely different. Where were they? They were in the temple. They were in the temple. Question, if this woman had been caught in adultery, according to the law of Moses, should she have been brought into the temple? No, right? In fact, she was supposed to be stoned outside of the temple. She was supposed to be taken to the priests, not to Jesus. Knowing Scripture, and knowing that right there the Pharisees themselves were already guilty, how would you have reacted? Would you have pointed out the error right there and then? Would you have accused them in that moment in front of everybody? So you bring this woman knowing that she's been caught in adultery, but then you defile the temple by not following the law of Moses? You should be a stone just like they should, like she should. Did Christ have grounds to do that? Absolutely. But what did he do? He bent down to Scripture. He wrote on the ground as though he did not hear. He didn't react. If anyone could have reacted, it was him. Because a few chapters earlier, in chapter 2, we read where the zeal of your house consumes me. And yet here, he flipped any tables. He did not, as we like to say, go off on his adversaries, did he? Do you think Jesus knew the intention of why they were doing that? Of course. They weren't being righteous. They weren't being sincere in their motives. It wasn't about upholding the law. We just proved that. If it was about upholding the law, they would have never brought her into the temple. Yes, sir. That is the question, isn't it? Right. And it's interesting because the Holy Spirit doesn't tell us what he was writing, was he? And of course, we know that if the Holy Spirit didn't tell us, then it's not relevant, right? Or else he would have told us. But he does tell us that he was writing. And that's the question we usually should be asking. Why was he writing? Not what was he writing, why was he writing? I submit to you that right there he was already showing them the error of their ways, right? Because how did he respond to Satan when he was being tempted by Satan? It is written. The question that they were asking was in regards to what is written. But notice, brethren, the other thing. How many of you would have put up with the shame they were putting this woman through? She was a woman. It was supposed to be both of them. Where was the man who committed the adultery? They mentioned that she was caught in the act. Therefore, the man was there, right? Why did they bring him? Why didn't they put him through the embarrassment that they put this woman? Put yourselves in her shoes for a minute. She's caught in the act. I can assure you they did not bring her in her most glorious form. She was probably not fully clothed. She was caught in indecency. And then it is being shouted to the world. What would your reaction be? Where you're seeing this injustice? Where you're seeing this cruelty? And much worse, coming from these supposed leaders of their religious world at that time, right? Wouldn't you be indignant? Wouldn't you be highly upset? The cruelty. We read last week how love covers a multitude of sins, right? Notice how here the opposite happens when contention, hatred is present. That passage from Proverbs 10:12 is an antithetical proverb, isn't it? And what we mean by this is that it is showing you the two sides of the same coin. Because it starts by saying that hatred stirreth up strife. But love, says the proverb, covers a multitude of transgressions. Here we're seeing the other side of Proverbs 10:12. They're stirring up strife. Verse 6 tells us everything, doesn't it? This they said, testing him that they might have something to which to accuse him. They're stirring up strife. You see that? They're stirring up strife. They're trying to accuse him. If he says she should be stoned, man, this man is cruel. He's merciless. He's like one of us as the Pharisees. In fact, they would even say he's a hypocrite. Because did we not see that one of his disciples was a tax collector and he sat and ate with him? But with this woman, he doesn't share the same mercy? If he would have said, no, she should not be stoned. You see? He's rebelling against us. He's trying to cause an insurrection against the law of Moses. He does not have respect for our fathers, for our elders, for our chief priests. Yet, our Lord always shows us how to get out of these poisonous pill type situations, right? Always they came to him trying to make him choose between two vials of poison. And yet Christ always had the antidote to both poisons. How would you and I, how would we have reacted? I'm going to be honest with you. Even now, I'm trying to control myself as I was saying about the cruelty of bringing this woman and embarrassing her, shaming her before everyone. I admit that I have a struggle, that I have a passion against injustice. I've been snared by it many times. I'm embarrassed to admit, but I'm not here to lie. It is one of the things that I am working and striving to become better at. But because I know this is one of my weaknesses, because I know this is one of the areas that I'm still working on, I know myself and I know that if I would have been in his position, my anger would have risen quickly. At just seeing the fact that this poor woman was brought in such a shameful state, such cruelty, all because they want to hurt me. Jesus teaches me, no, the best thing is to look away. Focus. Focus on what is written. This is why, brethren, we have to understand that when Jude 4 talks about the man of iniquity or the false teacher or the false prophet creeps in, we can sometimes be our own deception. We can deceive ourselves because, believe me, many, many justifications came to my mind as to why I would have been right in going off on these men for their cruelty. But John teaches us that Christ was able to see through the trap, wasn't he? They were baiting him. That was what they wanted him to do. They wanted him to react. They wanted his emotions to overtake his reason. But Christ did not allow that to be. He did not allow that false being to creep into him. He was able to keep himself composed. Verse 7, so when they continued asking him, I love this part because this reminds me of the Proverbs, doesn't it? Let's go there. Let's go there. And I'm always doing this, and I mean when I do this, right there next to verse 7a, where it says that they continued to ask him, I encourage you to write this proverb next to it. Because it is an important proverb, because God, Christ, shows us something very important here. Proverbs, the book of Proverbs, chapter 26, Proverbs 26, verses 4 through 5, and then we'll drop down to verse 12. Someone can please read Proverbs 26, verse 4 and 5, and then I'll read verse 12. Verse 12, do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. Wait a minute. Verse 4 and 5, Christ, the Bible's telling me not to answer a fool according to his own folly. But then in verse 12, he's telling me that a man wise in his own eyes has less hope than a fool. This is why I encourage you to write these proverbs next to John 8, 7a. We see the fools, but then we also see those who had less hope than the fools. Christ answered them according to their folly. He began by not hearing them, by ignoring what they were doing, by focusing on instead on what he was writing. Whether it was the commandments, which is one thing that I've heard before, whether it was the sins of the other, which I've also heard that before, or whatever he was writing, Holy Spirit wants us to focus that he shifted his focus onto something else to keep him from being baited, right? But then they pestered him. They continued to ask him. Notice that verse 4 and verse 5 seems to be as an apparent contradiction, doesn't it? Because verse 4 says, do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. So do I answer or do I not answer? Well, this is where we have to understand the systems of parallelisms used in Hebrew poetry. You see, they're not saying the same thing. In verse 5, he's basically saying, do not make yourself a fool, or do not allow yourself to be lowered into the level of the fool. Do not react foolishly. How do I know this? Lest you also be like him. Don't get into a shouting match. Don't start an argument. If you already notice that he's contentious, like we see in John chapter 8, their motives were clearly contentious. Their cruelty was clearly present. But Jesus was not about to be just as cruel. Where they had no mercy, where they were merciless and cruel, Jesus was compassionate. Jesus was compassionate and merciful to them. Because he could have exposed their foolishness to all the people in the temple. He could have called the priest in the temple to show them how the temple had just been defiled. He could have done it. But that would have only started an argument. It would have made the matter worse. But then verse 5, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Don't argue with him. Don't react as he reacts. But when you do answer him, do it in a way where you expose and you teach him the error that he is making. Not to embarrass him, not to defeat him, to help him out of his foolishness. But verse 12 tells us of a man who will not admit that he's wrong. Of a man who won't accept counsel. It's Proverbs 1:7b, one who despises knowledge. You see the difference? When a fool remains silent and listens to what he is being told, he will stop being a fool, wouldn't he? Because he listened. But when the fool continues to argue and continues to believe and hold that he's right, well, that's where the Bible's telling us there is more hope for a fool than for him. He's no longer a fool. He's worse than a fool. He's a proud man. He's an obstinate, proud man. Next to my Bible here in verse 12, I put as the example of Pharaoh. I put as the example of Pharaoh because this was Pharaoh, wasn't it? Pharaoh was the man that is being described in verse 12. Brother Voshin, you rose your hand? Again, brother, I admit I know I wouldn't have. I know I wouldn't have because, again, I would have been just so focused on, man, these guys, what are they doing? How can they be so cruel to this woman, right? But again, Jesus began teaching us, as you're saying, Brother Voshin, right, with his actions, right? The first thing he does is he looks away. He looks away and he ignores them, which is what we're reading here. But they continue to pester him. So he now does verse 5, and very quickly, because we only have like 2 minutes, okay? Notice how Jesus responds, but his response, as always, is the right and wise response, as Brother Voshin is saying, right? He raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." It's not a yes, it's not a no, right? What is Christ doing here? You decide. You're the ones who caught her in the act. You know the law. You decide. But examine yourself before you determine if she is worthy of death or not. See how beautiful the Bible connects? Isn't that what Galatians 6 is teaching us? Isn't that what Jude is teaching us in verse 4? Before you call another person false, ask yourself, am I true? Is my heart true before God? Am I a real son of God? Christ put it back on them. Notice how he answered accordingly to the fool's folly. He helped that fool become wise by guiding him to his own reason. You see that? You see how Christ guided these men out of their foolishness by forcing them to make their own decision righteously? What happened in verse 8? And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one. We'll pick this up because the second bell has rang. But thank you for your participation. And remember, remind me next week to pick up here at John 8 so that we can continue with Jude 4. Thank you for your participation, and may God bless each and every one of you.